I have to do something that's a little bit different this morning. I have to set up so that I can set up. You probably noticed that in the bulletins we're going to be dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We will not. We will be dealing with chapter 9, all 27 verses of it. We'll be reading it in just a few moments. And I got a good story as to why we're going to be doing 9 verses 8. And the story is, with all that's going on in the world and Paul is trying to bring these people together and reconcile them to one another and to himself, that I thought it would be a good idea to go to chapter 9 versus chapter 8. But like I said, that would just be a story. That isn't true. The reason that we're here is because I overlooked my outline and I skipped a week, and that's why we're here where we're at today. But I like my story better than reality. I was wondering whether this happened to Charles Stanley or Adrian Rogers or any of those other guys, but I know that it didn't. But it happens to Clayton more regularly than Clayton would like for it to happen to him. And so this morning we're going to deal with chapter 9. Paul is now dealing with being attacked. And so in just a few moments we'll get to reading this entire chapter because it's all one theme. And I don't know how many people are familiar with William Carey. And William Carey is the father of the modern mission movement. And he got on the mission field to India back in the mid-early 1800s. And one of the reasons that he's called the father of the modern mission movement is that it used to be that missionaries would go to a country, they would share the gospel, they would expect the people to repent, and then they would expect them to adhere to the way that the Western world did things, or even England did things within the church, and they would turn around and leave, and then the whole system would collapse. The reason he's called the father of the modern mission movement is because he took and he sold everything that he had. He abandoned his lifestyle. He abandoned his culture. He abandoned England. He went to the mission field. He lived among the people. He adopted their culture. He did things their way. He took and he wrote a Bible from the Greek and the Hebrew into the language of the people of the land. And he taught them what the Bible said out of their own language. And then he would allow them to use their culture in order to worship God who he is. That's why he's called the father of the modern mission movement. Now, that doesn't mean that it didn't come with great price. It came with tremendous price. One of the reasons that I never seriously considered being a missionary to a third world country is because of my wife. That's the honest reason. I could not take my wife and expect her to live in the conditions that I was willing to live in. Let alone, I can't even expect her to eat the things that Clayton is willing to eat. I just didn't think that it would be fair in our relationship for me to do that to her. But William Carey, it wasn't a matter of him being fair or not. When he went to the mission field in India, it cost him great price. He didn't lose just one child, he lost two children. And to the point that it affected his wife's mentality, she had a mental breakdown from which that she never recovered. So she had stayed sick for years as he continued on the mission field and as he continued to witness to people. And I do believe the mental state that she had caused the decline in her physical state and caused her own death. So he never went back to live in England. He was plagued with all kinds of things. And if matters couldn't get worse, they did. And the townspeople rose up against him and they burnt his home, they burnt his shop, they burnt his outbuildings down, and he spent a tremendous amount of time recovering, and then burnt all his papers and his new translation down as well. So this was the kind of person who was sold out for Jesus, who was willing to go in the mission field to make sure that people knew who Jesus was and they could spend eternity with him. And so when we get to chapter 9, I want you to look at Paul's defense of himself and what Paul was willing to put out there, what Paul was willing to give up so that other people would know who Jesus is. So let's start in verse 1 of chapter 9. We're going to read all 27 verses. The apostle Paul starts out with a rhetorical question. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are my seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it not for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher should thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endured anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provisions, for I would rather die than to have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but not of my own will. I am still entrusted with the stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, and I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's Paul being attacked within a church from people that he has shared the gospel with, who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Verse 3 is the verse that clues us into what this topic that Paul is writing about. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Verses 12 and 15 is the clue as to why Paul has to write in order to defend himself. So what's at stake here? It's the legitimacy of Paul's apostleship as he preaches to a group of people who are trying to discount him. And verses 15 and 12 lay out that Paul and his entourage have not made use of their rights to extract financial compensation while ministering to the Corinthian people. You'd say, well, that's not a big deal, is it? It actually is. It turned out to be a very big deal because you got to remember in this culture, in order to be legitimized, you would have to extract money from people, the itinerant preachers that went from town to town in order for them to gain credibility. The more money that they can collect, the more important that they are. And since the Apostle Paul didn't collect any money from anybody, they said, you got a cheap teacher. He's not worth a whole lot. So therefore, we can just dismiss anything that he has to say. So other people are trying to muscle in on Paul's territory. So Paul defends himself and says, I've not made use of any of these rights. And then he goes on to claim that in all these different situations, I had a right to extract money from you. But in order to keep from setting a stumbling block before you, I would not exercise my right. I would rather die than anybody say that I have placed a stumbling block between you and Jesus. That's what Paul's getting at. Paul charged zero. And in Acts chapter 18, verse 11, we know that Paul spent a year and a half at this church, free of charge. Boy, would I love to be able to do that. So I'm going to answer this before I get back to it and say, well, Brother Clayton, the apostle Paul spent a year and a half and didn't charge anything to anybody, even though that he said he had a right to. Why do we pay you as a pastor to go to this, to pastor this church? I think it's a fair question. I think it's a very fair question because when I first heard a preacher preaching, I'm like, well, why are we paying your salary then? You got to remember something, that the Apostle Paul, in his tent-making career, he was basically a government contractor, and he made tents for the Roman army, and so Paul had a lucrative income outside of that. Paul didn't need to be able to do that. Jerry, I'd love to be a government contractor and be able to donate my time to preaching the gospel, but I can't. Your pastor's not as talented as the Apostle Paul is. That's one of the reasons why you have to pay him, so that my wife won't leave and we have a place to stay and we have some food to eat. Just putting it out there. And the Apostle Paul had a lucrative income. And as he moved from place to place, he could constantly set up shop and employ people in order to go into this. And so a year and a half, he did it for free. And a year and a half, he did it because he loved the people. And one of the things that takes place in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, 3 Corinthians, and 4 Corinthians, by the way, we don't have the first and we don't have probably the third one, but in the 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul is, I got ADD real bad, so that just to let you know, that just throws me wild off. Doesn't upset me, but it's just, my mind's over here. So anyhow, where was I at? See, I told you it throws me off. Who say that again? He preached a year and a half. He did it out of love. He didn't charge anybody anything. And the Apostle Paul was really pretty good at it. Matter of fact, I done forgot where I was going to go, so I'm going to have to move along. People moved in and they tried to delegitimize Paul's authority and take over his operations so that the prophet, so that they could profit off the prophet, is really basically what it come to. Now it come to my mind what it was I was going to talk about. I can't imagine giving your entire life for a year and a half to a group of people and writing four letters to a group of people, trying to convince the group of people that Christ is worth it, that I am a legitimate apostle, that these other people are trying to mislead you, and he's being attacked by the very people that he loves. You ever been hurt real bad by somebody that you cared about deeply and you didn't see it coming out of left field? And here you've got the Apostle Paul that dedicated his life, literally dedicated his life, willing to put his life on the line. And one of the things that I've had some really good mentors before I went into the ministry. I'm telling you, I had the church that I came to had five retired ministers. I felt sorry for Pastor Keith, but he had five retired ministers that I could constantly pick their brain. And when they found out that I was going into the ministry, one of the things that they routinely talked to me about and they cautioned me about was sheep bites. You know what sheep bites are? That's where the congregation underneath of you, you're eventually going to be bitten really bad by some of your sheep, and it's going to hurt really bad because you're praying for these people and you care about these people, and they're going to come around behind you and they're going to attack you, and you're not going to see it coming, and it's going to hurt. And I'm Don Coward, the one that brought it to my attention, because he had been severely hurt in a church down there in Rockville, Montrose Baptist Church. He didn't do that in order to scare me, but I do think that he tried to test the mettle of me to see whether it was something that I would be able to endure. It was something that I was prepared for, that if it would happen, and it has happened. It's happened in every church I've ever been in. I just think that I'm fortunate for two reasons. I think that I'm fortunate I had somebody like Don Coward and a couple of the other pastors talk to me about this. I've had pastors since then that I've talked to that I've seen gone through some terrible things. And this might not sound as good, but I think I got a little thicker skin than some people do. I can be mushed pretty bad, and Sherry, she gets wounded, she folds like a deck of cards. I get wounded, I fold other people like a deck of cards. It's a little bit of a difference. But I can feel Paul, when Paul's saying I'm having to make a defense. I can feel Paul's love for these people. And you would think that, like some people, and I do know of a pastor, Pastor Wayne, who church got a little hot underneath of him, and he threw in the towel, and he just gave up, and he left without even a notice. And the Apostle Paul is not willing to do that. The Apostle Paul is demonstrating the love that Jesus had given him back to his people. You got to remember where Paul came from. The Apostle Paul came from killing Christians to laying his life on the line for Christians, because Jesus laid his life on the line that he might have eternal life. Paul reminds him in verses 1 or 2 that they are the proof of his apostleship. They are his seal. If you guys have any doubts about whether I'm an apostle or not, all you have to do is look at your salvation. If your salvation is real, who brought it to you? And you got to remember, during this time period, a seal was a very important part of a document. They used to take a really important document, and they would roll it up in a scroll, and they would take thin pieces of clay that had little pieces of like hay and stubble all through it, and then they would wrap it around it, and they would let it dry, and then they would have the mark of the owner of that seal. And he would place that seal, there would be a signet, there would be an imprintation that was left on there. And if anybody opened that, it was illegitimate unless it came from the person who put the seal on it himself. And Paul says, you are my seal. You're the seal of my apostleship. That should legitimize my ministry by itself. Paul makes his initial defense that he is an apostle and that they're the very proof. They've been converted. And then he moves on in an agreement with the antagonist, who claimed that he must be cheap because Paul doesn't charge anything for his service. He says, oh, you're right. I have the full right to extract wages for my services. And then he lists them off, starting in verse 4. Verse 4, rhetorical question. Do I not have a right? They would have to say, yes, you have a right. Verse 5, couldn't we place a burden on you like the other apostles and bring our wives along as does Cephas and his entourage? Don't we have a right to do that? Shouldn't you be in support of us as we go along? Since you want somebody there who makes a whole lot of money, why don't you just pay us that? And then Paul uses a little bit of sarcasm in verse 6. And I'm going to paraphrase it. And Paul says, yeah, that's right. I guess since Barnabas and I aren't the real deal, we don't have a right, right? We don't have any rights. And Paul proceeds to make some obvious observations. In verse 7, he says, you don't expect a soldier to be able to finance his own life while he's on the battlefield. You don't expect him to go to war and defend a nation at the same time, make wages in order to buy the food that's necessary to sustain himself, or the clothing he needs, or the armament that he needs to go to battle. Shouldn't they take care of that? And likewise, there's no way that a farmer can farm without consuming some of the produce, and neither can a shepherd tend flocks without utilizing some of the nourishment that comes from the milk. Paul says, I get all that. We have a right. Paul's illustrations are common sense. A soldier has to be financed. A farmer has a right to participate or to take nourishment from the land, and a herdsman should be able to utilize the product of their labor. What Paul says appeals to logic. Next, Paul elevates his appeal and takes it to God. Verses 9 and 10. Paul takes it to the law of God. God sees to it that even the animals in service must make a living off their labor. The ox cannot thresh continually without collapsing if it doesn't eat a little bit of grain from threshing on the floor. And Paul continues this thought in verses 13 and 14, showing that even people in the service of the temple derive their living from serving God. And then in verse 14, that is the same for those who work in God's service of evangelism. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And then Paul adds a caveat. And he does it twice in verse 12 and verse 15. We make no use of our right. We make no use of it. And the reason that we didn't is because we fear that it would put a stumbling block. One of the reasons I had a hard time coming to salvation. Early 80s, prosperity gospel on TV, seemed to be on fire. The Benny Hinn's, not Creflo Dollar at the time, but anyhow, a lot of the Wahoos on there that just told me that if I send them some money, if you just sow your seed and you send me the money, then you get saved. The Apostle Paul says, I'm trying to avoid any of that type of thing. He says, I don't want you to feel as though that I'm trying to pilfer you for the sake of the gospel. He says, I'm doing this free of charge so that I would put no stumbling block in front of you. Instead of extracting money from them that would be a stumbling block and not exercising their right to make a living off them, has actually become a stumbling block. What Paul meant for good, they turned to evil. But Paul says that his compulsion to share the gospel is so strong that he would rather die than have somebody deprive him of this God-driven compulsion to see sinners saved. Paul says, I love you more than anything in the world. The only thing that I love more than you in this world is that the one that is outside of the world. Paul said, I have set my rights and my privileges aside so that you might enjoy salvation. Paul said, unlike others, I'm not over you. I'm not the star, and I don't dine in fancy cars, and I place myself all under you. I'm your servant. Look at verses 19. It's worth going over again. For though I am free for all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, that not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that I might, by all means, I might save some. and to do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Sometimes the passage I just read gets misunderstood. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Many have taken this as condoning all type of behavior or doing all kinds of behavior in order to save certain groups of people. And that's not what Paul's talking about at all. Paul says that if I come among the Jewish group, he says, I will traditionally go back to the Jewish way of life, that I might be able to get a hearing among the Jewish people, that they might get saved. I can use my tradition in order to show them that I've not dismissed them, but I can show them how Jesus fulfills the law. And then some people think that those that are outside the law, he's talking about the Gentile people, but he's not. Look again at verse 21. To those outside the law, he's not talking about those that are Gentile. He says, I became as one outside the law. Look at what he says that is in brackets, parentheses, I'm sorry, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. These aren't the Gentiles. These are actually Jewish people that have some sense of knowing who Jesus is because he appeals to the law of God. But here he's talking about those who might claim to know Jesus and they might accept Jesus' good moral behavior. They might believe it. They might even practice it, but they've really never come to know that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. Whether Jew or Gentile, these people that have some moral sense of decency, they even believe in Jesus, they believe in his moral teachings, but they aren't actually saved. It's a large population. It's always been a large population. And we hear it all the time today. We hear this in the public square, where public figures and politicians will use Jesus' teachings to love one another to show that they have some kind of connection to heaven. Where they use Jesus as an example of socialism and how we should all share with our neighbor, because the Bible talks about that in Acts chapter 3, I believe. What they do is they fail to acknowledge that it's necessary to repent of our sins and to place our full trust and our weight into the salvation of Jesus, to understand, to accept, and to believe that Jesus died for our sins. They fail to point out that sin is this great divide and that Jesus is the only bridge. They fail to recognize that the wages of sin is death. They fail to repeat Jesus' words that Jesus told the woman at the well, go and sin no more. Or when Jesus pointed out the woman in adultery, I'm sorry, I've got those two mixed up. When Jesus pointed out the woman that was caught in adultery, told her to go and sin no more, that when Jesus saw the Samaritan woman at the well, he told her that you have not had one husband, you've not had two husbands, that you have had five husbands. Gentle Jesus pointed out that we were in sin and that we were in need of a Savior. And the Apostle Paul can come to these people and say, hey, look, you're close. But Jesus did far more for you rather than to just show you the good way to live. Jesus actually did something. He actually lived the good way so that you can spend eternal life, so you can live eternal life. Or they fail to recognize that not everybody goes to heaven, because when Jesus confronted the rich young ruler, Jesus wept in his heart. For those under the law, I can point to the law to point to Christ. To those who have ethical behavior, I can show them that the reason Jesus had ethical behavior is because Jesus fulfilled the law, and we need to trust Jesus. We need to gain his righteousness. Paul said, I love people. I love Jesus. I love God in the next life more than this life itself. So excuse me if I don't make you pay. He said, I didn't come here as a traveling con. I came here to give you salvation. And I really believe when Paul says, to the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. It's more than just a description on how he operates. I believe that this is really an appeal to the church that they might accept, that they might adopt a humble attitude towards outsiders, so that they would be compassionate towards those who needed to hear the gospel themselves. In verse 23, Paul says, I do it all for them, that I might share with them in its blessings. Masterful, clever, humble correction and guidance. Paul said, in spite of his sheep bites, in the butting, in the kicking, in the gouging, in the backstabbing, he says, I love you more than life itself. And I want to take as many on this journey as I can. I don't see anybody else in all of Scripture who writes the way that the Apostle Paul does and feel about his people the way the Apostle Paul does. Paul closes this section with an appropriate metaphor. He uses the discipline of athletic training to receive an award. It's just a metaphor. You got to ask yourself, why does he kind of go off into this direction? You got to remember that the Isthmian Games were only about 2 miles away from the city of Corinth. Every 2 years they would have Olympic-type games. And the Apostle Paul says, I am constantly preparing my body for the life to come. And he's inviting them on that same journey. Paul says, you need to prepare yourself. You need to exercise. You need discipline. The Corinthians were very proud of their athletic prowess, and it took their life devotion in order to compete in these games. And Paul says, you do that on a regular basis, but the only thing that you gain out of a lifelong of struggle is this wreath that only lasts for a couple of days, and it would wither and it would fade, but what you are actually running for lasts for eternity. It's not an appeal for a one-time win. It's so that they would engage their life in something that has eternal value. Paul says, I am and you are my seal. You are my proof, and you are the reason why I do what I do. Paul says, what race are you running in? What are you disciplining your body for? Are you running towards a prize, running towards an eternal prize, or are you just working for the here and the now? I'm going to ask Sister Heather to play us a song of invitation this morning. Paul wants us to contemplate the race that we are in. I believe that he ends this in this manner because these people are just fighting and struggling to get someplace fast, and they don't even know where they're going. The Apostle Paul wants them to discipline their bodies, discipline their minds, and discipline their emotions, and aim it towards heaven. I believe that it's what Paul is doing.
Please stand. The fair. Lord, we are so thankful as we're mindful of the tremendous leaders that you've risen up among our congregation. We are ever thankful for Brother Clayton and his ministry, for his wife Sherry and the ministry she's engaged in, for all the leaders of our small groups, the leaders of various ministries across our congregation. We thank you for their selflessness, Lord. We know that they do it, and we pray that they would continue to serve, not for any sort of recognition or gain of their own, but for the cause of your gospel, as they sacrifice their time and their effort to serve you and to serve the people here at our church, Lord. I pray that those of us not engaged in leadership would be faithful in supporting our leaders across the church, Lord, in prayer, with our kind words, with our moral support, and certainly also to be generous in our giving to support your cause here at the church, Lord. But we are ever thankful for those who serve you not for any personal gain, but because of who you are, Lord God. We honor you, we praise you, and I pray that we all would come together and build one another up, support one another, and give one another the honor due as they serve you, as we serve you together as a congregation, Lord. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
And let's close with the chorus of Stronger. Have a blessed week.